God is good all the time. Hey, Josh, we've got a little bit of music just came out today. Tell us about it.
Yes. So back in October of last year, we did a live music video recording out in the courtyard. Raise your hand if you were there. Cool. If you weren't there, you missed out. That's okay. On the Clouds, new song, we opened with it tonight, is now available from that night that we recorded on Spotify, Apple, and all those cool places. The music video from that night that we recorded, Christ Church Worship on YouTube. You can watch it there. So it's out in the wild.
Thanks, Josh. When we are on our pilgrimage to the Holy Land, our head guide, Mike Libda, often refers to Jerusalem as a city of living stones. Mike's referring to the quarried and carefully cut stones that's used to build the layers, walls, and structures that have defined the holy city of Jerusalem for millennia. What you see of Jerusalem is there, but there's four or five Jerusalems underneath it. The Jerusalem of Jesus is about 30 feet underground. And there are structures under there. There are stones and walls built in different eras all underneath Jerusalem. For Mike, these stones live. They breathe. They offer praise to God. They weep. And they dance. And in the same way that stones are the building blocks of Jerusalem, those who place their trust in Jesus are the living stones that comprise a new temple and a new Jerusalem. And shockingly, absolutely shockingly, the rejected and crucified Christ is the cornerstone of this new temple. He's the cornerstone of this new kingdom. It is he who is the cornerstone that holds the walls of the Old Testament and the wall of the New Testament together. It is for him that the rocks cry out. I'm so glad to be here tonight. This is kind of a special occasion for Going Deeper. This is our 7th anniversary. We started on this very date in 2014. And so what a big time and what a glorious blessing this service has been. And I would have to say from my perspective, one of the most encouraging things to me as a pastor is that so many people, both live and online, come here on Wednesdays because they want to go deeper into the Word of God. It is a source of unending encouragement to me. Now, the material we're going to look at, the foundation of it is Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is this robust psalm of praise and deliverance and thanksgiving to God. It opens up, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever." The tone of this entire psalm is joyful, and it boasts of God's mighty deeds. It extols the power of a God who brings faith from fear, victory from defeat, and life from death. And so great is the Lord, it's utterly bewildering to human beings. The ultimate expression of this confounding nature of God is found in verses 22 through 24. "And the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see." When the stones were cut for ancient structures, some ended up not passing inspection. You know, I don't know about you, but we were not raised with a whole lot of money. And so two things I kind of remember from my childhood were the Hostess store where you got day-old stuff. Anybody else remember the Hostess store? Yeah. You know, you got like Hostess cherry pies 7 to 9 years after they were originally made. And boy, were they good. And so I remember the Hostess store, but I also remember going to places where mom purchased the name brand slightly irregular. you know, slightly irregular. I never knew exactly what that meant. I mean, the pants didn't have three legs, but there was something irregular about them. Some reason existed that kept them from passing inspection and being labeled regular. Well, when they made building stones, they had to pass inspection. Some ended up sort of just being measured wrong. How many of you measure wrong a lot? It's not a big deal if you measure too long, right? It's when you measure too short that things could kind of go awry. And so sometimes they would get to a stone and it just wasn't particularly, it wasn't going to hold together. There were defaults. There were lots of reasons that you might reject a building stone. But what's really interesting to me, the psalmist proclaims that by the power of God, a rejected stone has become the exalted cornerstone, the stone that holds everything together. The old and the new covenant are two walls joined together by the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that we know the Old Testament. I've got colleagues who would argue with me all day long. It's not important that we know the Old Testament. And I say, if all due respect, you're just wrong. You're just wrong. If we don't know the Old Testament, we're never going to know the New Testament. Because the New Testament presupposes knowledge of the Old Testament. We're not going to get the illustrations. We're not going to get the metaphors. We're going to miss the point. So what you're doing every day of the week, reading the Old Testament through in 1 Chronicles, is really important stuff. How many of you are reading the Old Testament with us this year? Praise God. And if we've established nothing else so far, names are important to God. God knows your name, and you are important to God. How many names do we see? We get sick to death of all those names, don't we? But you know what? Every single person is important to God. And when I read those long lists of genealogies for chapters and chapters and chapters, I just think, God, it blows me away how important we are to you. How cool is that, that we are that important to you? So I think the Old Testament and the New Testament come together in Jesus Christ. And the connotation you get here is only God could do something like that. And who could have possibly seen it coming? If the verses that we're going to explore tonight seem different than what we've encountered so far, it's because they are. This is metaphor. Peter paints a mental picture of the fledgling church of Jesus Christ as a new temple. And both Jewish and Gentile Christians are the living stones that comprise her. This is difficult material for us, but it would not have been difficult at all for Peter's readers. Everything in their frame of reference would have made these metaphors and their implications easy to grasp. That being said, almost nothing in our frame of reference makes this metaphor and its implications easy to pass. It's a difficult trail. It's not an easy grasp, but we are going to get up this, and we're going to find that something really rich lies at the top. So let's get at it. Verse 4, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. People had always come to the temple in Jerusalem to find God, and now people were coming to Christ. This is a metaphor that Jesus applied to himself, that he is the cornerstone. We see it in Matthew 21:42. We see it in Mark 12:10. We see it in Luke 10:17. So the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all have Jesus declaring himself to be the cornerstone. Now, when I look, John's just a completely different thing. So you got four gospels, three are synoptic, meaning they basically run along the same railroad track. But when something is recorded in all three synoptic gospels and it's attributed to Jesus, that says to me it's something Jesus must have said a lot. It's something he must have said a lot if everybody records it. And Jesus refers to himself as a cornerstone. Since Jesus as cornerstone is recorded in those three gospels, since it's something Jesus claimed about himself, I think it behooves us to truly understand what he is getting at. Now, when Jesus was living and he declared himself to be the cornerstone, there's no way that anybody he said it to could have had any idea what he was talking about. There's just no way. They knew what a cornerstone was. There's no way they would understand how he was that. But that was 30 years ago. Always remember that what Jesus's life is probably 35 years concluded when this is written. So there is a gap of time that has elapsed. Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by his own people. He was crucified by the Romans. And this stuff happened all the time. The Romans crucified Jews all the time. And when they crucified somebody they thought was a revolutionary, the movement died with the leader. And if it didn't, they went after the next level of leaders. That's why all the disciples were hiding after Jesus' crucifixion. Because the Romans, when they took out the main guy, if things didn't settle down real quick, they went to the next level. So Jesus is out of play. No one has seen him on the earth since the ascension. But the movement doesn't go away. It should have all gone quiet. It always did. But this thing, 35 years later, is gaining steam. And now there is a movement called Christianity that somehow fuses Judaism with a new thing. It grows out of Judaism, and the very cornerstone of this movement is Jesus Christ, who's been gone for over three decades. And what's really important here is that God is in it. This is a God thing that is happening. Just like Psalm 18 is rejoicing in the mighty turnarounds that the psalmist has experienced by the power of God, this is the ultimate turnaround. Jesus, who was rejected by his people, crucified by the Romans, the whole thing should have gone away. It's gaining steam. Why? Because God's all over this thing. God's all over this thing. The Church of Jesus Christ is now the new temple. God now dwells in the hearts of all believers, not just a building built by Herod in Jerusalem. So the Old and New Testaments, the Old and New Covenants, the Old Temple, the New Temple, the Old Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem are all connected by the rejected cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at Peter's four essential claims, and then let's dig into it. Number one, it's all right. Jesus is central to our faith. If the church is not built on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a church is not a church. It's not a church. It may look like a church architecturally, but it's not a church. The problem we have in America today is there are a lot of buildings that have the word church on the outside, but they are not rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may have religion in that, but it won't have any power. Jesus is central to our faith. He must be our foundation. And our faith must be built upon the Jesus who is testified to in the Bible. And that's really important to say because we live in a day where everybody wants to make Jesus the lovely spokesmodel for whatever their politics or cause is. But Jesus isn't that. He is not an object to be manipulated. He is not for sale. He is not on anybody's payroll. Jesus is who he is, and the Bible testifies to who he is. So Jesus is central to our faith. He is not a dead prophet. He is not a great teacher of the past. Jesus is alive. And that's what differentiates Christianity from any other religion out there. We serve a risen Savior. And because he lives, we too can live. We can be living stones. Number two, Jesus is alive. The church is not a dead and inanimate thing like a quarried limestone building block in Jerusalem. But the church is something that is vibrant, breathing, alive, active in time and space. Jesus is central to our faith, but a living Jesus gives us a faith that is alive. And I hate to say this, but we really need to stop treating Jesus as if he's dead. He's alive, and we serve a risen Savior. And that should put energy in our lives and radiance in our lives. Number three, the church is the new temple. The Jerusalem temple was the heart of Jewish life and community. There were many synagogues all over the Roman Empire. Any community that had 10 families that were Jewish could put a synagogue in. If there's a lot of synagogues in an area, you know a lot of Jewish families were there. If it's a big synagogue, you know that a lot of Jewish families were there. But there was only one temple. But this new temple is not defined by geographical place. This new temple is defined by the presence of Christ. Where's the temple? Wherever Jesus is. And where's Jesus? He's in you and he's in me. There is a new temple. And number four, the church is bigger than us. We are a part of something bigger than ourselves. A building block only becomes significant when it's part of something bigger than itself. And until we realize we are doing something in community as the church that is bigger than us, that transcends our generation, we'll never understand the unique mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are basically running our leg of a relay race. And we will hand this thing off to another generation, and they will hand it off, and we will keep doing it until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, we're in another phase of salvation history altogether. So, four essential claims. Jesus is central to our faith. Jesus is alive. The church is the new temple, and the church is bigger than us. So let's unpack this. 5 and 6. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the meditation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifice that pleases God. As the scriptures say, I'm placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Now, I know that when most people read this in 1 Peter, it kind of turns into an adult talking in a Charlie Brown special. Because we don't get it. And it all just kind of goes, wah, 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 wah. It just sort of goes that way. But I want you to hang in here, because I'm going to be really honest. If God didn't want us to have it, it wouldn't have gotten to us in the Bible. So let's work a little bit here. First of all, this is more poetry than prose. Peter evokes eclectic images and ideas from all over the place. In this little piece here, they range from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that talks about a holy priesthood, to contemporary thoughts that came from apocalyptic communities in Peter's own day, like the Essenes in Qumran, where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those kind of thoughts had to do with a living temple. Now, we know that Herod's temple, the Jerusalem temple, was destroyed in 70 AD because the Jews revolted against Rome in 66 AD. The Romans destroyed the temple because anything built with human hands is capable of being destroyed. If somebody built it, somebody can tear it down. But the church is a different thing entirely. It is not one building made of inanimate stone standing in a single location in a political hotspot like Jerusalem. The Church of Jesus Christ is comprised of living stones. And the church is located in the hearts of all believers. You are a building block in the Church of Jesus Christ. You are a living stone. And because man didn't build the church, man can't tear it down. And here's what I need you to hear. The new temple is indestructible. Look how many people have tried to destroy it. Look at the Roman emperors who tried to wipe Christianity from the face of the earth. Look at the communist regimes that tried to wipe Christianity from the face of the world. Of the earth. You can't destroy Christianity because it's not one building in one place. It consists of living stones like you and me. And anywhere Christ lives in the heart of an individual, we are a stone in that great church of Jesus Christ. You can't stamp that out. You can't destroy it. The temple priests approached God with pomp and circumstance. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. I've never been a pomp and circumstance guy. Even when I was a part of a denomination, when we had to wear robes and stoles and do all of those things, I just didn't like it. I just didn't enjoy it. It didn't make tons of sense to me. It made Old Testament sense to me. But it didn't make New Testament sense to me. You see, in the Old Testament, priests were the buffers who stood between a holy God and a sinful people. But Peter argues that because of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, individual Christians are now priests. Individual Christians, we can go directly to God anywhere, anytime. We are a generation, we're royal priests. We're a royal priesthood. And we don't have to have a hat to signify it. Because we have Christ in our lives. Peter argues that because we can go to God anywhere, anytime, it shifts Christianity from a religion once removed to an intimate relationship we can have directly with God. You guys remember when you were little kids and maybe in elementary school and you liked somebody and you wrote them a note? And then you had somebody give them the note. And ancient Judaism kind of worked like that, you know? It all kind of had to go through somebody. Those of you that are older, do you guys remember back in the days when you needed an operator to make long distance calls? You remember the days when you picked up your phone, somebody else was talking on it, you know? You know, party line. And then you had operator assisted calls. But Peter's really arguing that because of the work of Christ, we're all on direct dial with God now. We don't need operator assistant. We can go directly to God. We don't have to have somebody post that or postman that note to someone that says check yes or no like you died and went to a George Strait song. We can go directly to God. We can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He made that possible. He made the buffers unnecessary. And that is a pretty incredible thing. The Christians to whom Peter writes were suffering persecution, hard. But Peter reminds them that there's no disappointment for the living stones who comprise the new temple of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what I kind of think of this passage as is sort of a pleasant daydream. You ever have a time when your life's not going well at all, and you just have a memory of happier times, you know? Have you ever had a good dream you just didn't want to wake up from? I think that's a gift that Peter's given to the people. Let me tell you who you are. You may feel like you're those stones that are getting ripped down by the Romans. You may feel like that you're being torn apart and beaten down. You may feel utterly rejected. But let me tell you who you really are in Christ. You are living stones. You are part of what makes up the church of Jesus Christ. You are God's beloved children. God has a plan for your life. You're the new temple. We are the new Jerusalem. And I just kind of feel Peter's just kind of conducting a pep rally here, just getting people excited about who they are. My friends, when life's beating on you, when you can't see hope, when it seems overwhelming, you need to get into the Word and be reminded of who you are in Jesus Christ. Who you are in Christ. 7 and 8. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. And they stumble because they do not obey God's word, so they meet the fate that was planned for them. The juxtaposition is between a cornerstone and a stumbling block. A cornerstone and a stumbling block. A cornerstone holds things together because it's in the right place. But a stumbling block is something you trip over because it's in the wrong place. Melissa, on occasion, will move things. And I'm against that as a concept. For me, you should just get things the way you like them and leave them there forever, right? But sometimes Melissa will move things, and sometimes I'm kind of navigating in the dark. You turn the lights out at your house, you're making your way back, and all of a sudden you trip over something. In the daytime, that may be a trash can, which is perfectly handy to have. But at nighttime, it's a stumbling block. It's in the wrong place. It's not where you thought it was going to be. And when you're walking in the dark, it's doubly hard to navigate. So what's the difference between a cornerstone and a stumbling block? And how could the cornerstone of Christ be a stumbling block? So I'm going to put this really bluntly. Is that okay? Is it okay that I just kind of put things bluntly? Humanity was created to be in eternal communion with God. When you read the Old Testament, seemed to be infinite creatures. Human body didn't seem to come with a shelf life. And if you read the Old Testament, the shelf life keeps ratcheting down as time goes on. But it seems like we were created to be eternal creatures with renewing bodies. We were created for eternal communion with God. The deal was really, really simple. Love and obey God, and everything's going to be really great. Reject God, and you're on your own. Because of original sin, the only trail for humanity suddenly led to eternal damnation. The only trail in creation led to eternal communion with God. But the second sin entered the world, the only trail for humanity led to eternal damnation. So hell is where humanity is headed. The good news is God was not content to leave us without remedy. And through Christ, he offers another path. But it's off the main path. It's a path we have to choose by receiving Christ into our lives. So the old axiom that all you have to do to go to hell is nothing is theologically quite correct. You don't have to be bad to go to hell. You just live your life. Just live your life. Because it's the only path that humanity is on apart from Christ. So the work of Christ offers us an alternate trail. You want to go to heaven? You're going to have to do something. Something. Many people consider Jesus Christ as something to trip over rather than to build their lives upon. And because we all have the opportunity to receive Christ, Christ either becomes our salvation, our cornerstone, or our missed opportunity for salvation, our stumbling block. So the only real question in human existence that has any eternal implications whatsoever is, what do we do with Jesus Christ? What do we do with this rejected stone that has become the cornerstone? Do we ignore him and stay on the path humanity is already on? If so, Jesus will be an annoyance to us. He'll be something we don't want to hear about. He'll be a stumbling block. Or do we invite Christ into our life? Do we live lives in obedience to him? And do we walk a different path? The path that Jesus chose for us, the path that leads to life. So our response to Jesus will either render Jesus our cornerstone as we walk in the light, or a stumbling block as we walk in the darkness. Verse 9, but you're not like that. You're a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Peter writes to Christians. He writes to the church. He writes to the people who've chosen the Jesus trail. This verse is largely a direct quote of Exodus 9:16, and it continues the New Testament thought that Christians are the new Israel. But it has a radical implication. Even Gentile Christians are the new Israel. The magnitude of that understanding is immense. It's absolutely immense. Peter writes to Christians, but to say that Christians are the new Israel, the new people who God has chosen, is a huge statement. We accept it without thinking, and we miss the radical implications. And if we miss the radical implications, we're not going to be as thankful as we should be. So let's look at some big verse 9 ideas. Number one, you are a chosen people. Peter again recontextualizes the Old Testament by transferring the unique status of the Old Testament Jews to the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded, we did not choose God, God chose us. We didn't choose God, God chose us. So I want you to look at me. You were chosen by God. You say, nah, I really chose to come here. I honestly believe if God weren't wanting you, you wouldn't be wanting him. We're chosen. And for some of us, that's a pretty big statement. I was raised in an era where they thought that not being chosen produced character in people. And one of the great memories I have was of PE when I was a freshman. I've told this story before, but it's one of my favorites. I don't know if there was a scheduling error or if our counselor drank to excess, but for whatever reason, they threw five freshman boys in a PE class with all seniors, and I was one of the five. And I remember the first day of PE, I looked around and I thought, how did this happen? And I've ruled out good luck. How many of you were not huge when you were a freshman? Well, I wasn't. I was just a little bitty guy. I hadn't grown or filled out or anything yet. Boy, am I proud of how I've filled out since then. But I was just a little bitty guy. And men like seniors were men. I mean, they were just like men, and they were mean and from a small town. And a lot of things were still legal back then. And oh, my gosh, did they make our lives miserable. But one of the things that always happened is they would pick. The coaches who ran PE had, I would say, pretty limited interest in PE. And so they would just kind of throw a basketball out there and they'd say, you know, you guys try to stay out of jail. And they would leave and the seniors would all pick up. And I remember like basketball, you know, they'd pick sides. First they'd pick all the basketball players, then they'd pick all the senior athletes. Then they would pick the non-senior athletes. Then they would pick the seniors who had absolutely no psychomotor skills at all. And then there were five of us freshmen left every time and they would argue over us. Take him. No, I don't want him. And it was terrible. And I just remember somebody said, take Bishop. I don't want him. You know, I barely even remember any of it. Had no impact on my life at all. You know, a lot of us have lived our whole life feeling like people argued so they wouldn't have to take us. A lot of us felt like our whole life, nobody wanted us on their team. A lot of people their whole life have felt rejection. And some people, it feels like all they've ever known. But what's really important here is to know that even though those seniors didn't pick me when I was a freshman, and frankly, it's probably a fairly good move on their part, but even though they didn't pick me when I was a freshman, the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, chose me. And the Lord God of heaven and earth chose you. You were chosen by God. That makes you pretty special. It just makes you pretty special. Number two, we're a kingdom of priests. In Jerusalem, there were places only the priests could go. When Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake, and the curtain that kept the people out of the Holy Holies was split in two. And we're told by the historian Josephus that that veil of the temple was a full 4 inches thick, and it was sewn so well that even if you put horses on each side of it, you couldn't pull it apart. But when Jesus died, it split in two. Through Christ, God has given each of us unlimited access into the Holy of Holies. We are each offered unlimited access before the Most High God. We are not out, we are in. Do you understand what a privilege that is? We had some people come last night for an FCA event. The new Cardinal manager, Oliver Marmel, was here. What a wonderful, humble, gracious, grounded Christian man. I mean, I liked him so much, I almost felt bad for him having to be the manager of the Cardinals in this day and age. You know, I mean, let's just be real honest. I mean, those jobs, it's not like you hold those jobs for 40 years. And I just thought, wow, what an incredible man of God. You know, a lot of people were excited because they wanted to be close to him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to get a picture taken with him. And I get that. That's really cool. But we have access to God. People will pay to get access to a celebrity or to have him sign baseball. Good heavens, folks, God signed the world. We have unlimited access into the inner circle of God. Do you understand what a privilege that is? You can go there and nobody will boot you out. Number three, we're a holy nation. We're a new Israel. We're a people united in Christ. We're set apart for the special purpose of bringing salvation to the world. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are building blocks in that church of Jesus Christ that speaks all languages, spreads all over the world, praises and worships with different expressions, but we are a part of that. We're a holy nation. And number four, we are called from darkness into light. You know what you do in the dark? You stumble. But in the light, you can even lead others. Verse 10, once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Gentiles in the Old Testament had no stake in the promises God made to Israel. In Jesus' time, Jewish men prayed every day as a part of their daily prayer. They thanked God they weren't born a Gentile. This verse is kind of a mashup quote of Hosea 1:10 and 2:25, but it strengthens the argument of God's acceptance of Gentile Christians because of the work of Christ and the mercy of God. Gentiles don't deserve this elevated status of being called God's people. There's no reason in the Old Testament to think we'd ever receive it. And yet we are the people of God nonetheless. We're in. When I was a kid, we sang a song called "He Included Me." Yes, he included me. When the Lord said, "Whosoever," he included me. We're in. No reason to think we'd ever be in, but we're in. 11 and 12. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your honorable behavior and they'll give honor to God when he judges the world. This is a little complicated, but we're going to end with this because it's really cool. Despite the excitement of this future glory and victory, despite the excitement of a metaphor that just swept Peter's audience in the glory of it, there's still an existential reality going on that the battle still rages in time and space. You know, a lot of times I think we come to church and we worship God, and for a while we can kind of transcend where we are and what's going on, but we all have to go back home sometime, right? And we kind of got to re-enter the atmosphere of our regular lives. And sometimes those are really, really hard. And that's what Peter's doing. He sort of said, folks, we've just had church, but now we need to talk about how things are going to be when you go home. And he says, there's a battle going on. Satan's defeated, but the game isn't over yet. And he's just still fighting really hard. And you get this feeling that Peter pretty abruptly is bringing his readers back down to earth in an atmosphere of intensifying persecution and slander and accusations against Christians. Peter reminds his church that they are being closely watched. They're being critically watched. And if anything can be taken wrong, it will be. If anything can be construed the wrong way, it will be. And he says, this is how it is, not how it ought to be. It's just how it is. He's reminded them that their failures will be celebrated. Their successes will be held with skepticism. You know, when I read about some of the falls that kind of happen in American Christianity, one of the things that just really breaks my heart is how much the world that doesn't know God rejoices in them. You know, Peter says, this is the climate. This is the air you're going to breathe. You want to live for Jesus? You're going to win someday, but there's a whole lot of people rooting against you. There's a whole lot of people rooting against you. And if you stumble and you fall, there's a lot of people that are going to be absolutely delighted by that. You're being watched. Is it fair? No. But it's there. Optics matter. And even with perfect optics, there will be few immediate wins for the church of Jesus Christ, to which Peter writes. And the solution to living in a hostile culture is to live blamelessly. In my opinion, and it's just my opinion, it's anecdotal, I believe that our current culture is the most hostile toward traditional Christianity of any I have ever lived in my life. I have nothing else to compare it to. But the culture is hostile toward Christianity. I feel the hostility every single day. And I think because of that, Peter's saying, Christians, that's us, you really need to live blamelessly. You really need to watch yourselves. You want to know why I don't comment on political things? It's because I don't want to have people dismiss my message of Jesus Christ because they might disagree with my politics. Now, I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying the Lord told me I can't. People ask me, they say, we'd like your opinion on this. I said, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. There's not a chance in the world you'd like my opinion on this. Let me tell you what I got an opinion on. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what God has put me on this earth to talk about. And coming from me, anything else is just going to be a stinking distraction. And I don't need it. And Satan would love it. Not going there. Not going to do it. I am not going to confuse my message. When I retire, I may start a podcast and give you every opinion I've ever had. But it ain't happening now. And it's not going to happen then. Melissa's already informed me of that. So what does it mean to live blamelessly? Let's wrap this up. Remember that this world is not your home. Stop trying to impress this world. It's always going to hate you. Stop trying to compromise with this world. It's always going to hate you. You live for God. Let the rest of this stinking world work around us. Number two, stay away from temptations. There are temptations, the Bible says, are common to man. We're all roughly tempted with the same stuff. So just stay away from stuff that makes your temptations bigger. You get a temptation, you can feed it or you can starve it. Starve it. Starve it. Just stay away from temptation. Number three, live in a way that honors God. So often in our culture today, we ask ourselves, well, am I right or am I wrong? Well, of course you think you're right. I think I'm right on everything. If I didn't think that, I wouldn't think that. But I'm not right on everything. There's been a lot of things I haven't been right on. But I know I need to live in a way that honors God. The question for me is not whether I'm right, and if I am, I can say anything I want. The task for me is to live my life in a way that does not detract from the message of Jesus Christ. And to live my life in a way that adds witness to that message of Jesus Christ. I want to live in a way that honors God. Number four, don't feed your worldly desires. Just don't feed them. We all have these desires to be this or to be that. Don't feed that stuff. Just don't feed stuff that's going to take you the wrong direction. I've told you this before, but I've largely had to stop watching the news because I scream at the TV. And Melissa says, Shane, are you screaming at the TV again? And how do you really answer that? It just winds me up. And you know what? I found out something really cool. I don't have to watch it. I just don't have to watch it. There's this button, and I hit it, and the whole thing goes blank. It's amazing how that works. And guess what? I do better without it. So where do you get your news? There's like 2 minutes on KMOX on the hour that kind of generally tells me what's going on in the world. And I'll occasionally check in just to make sure I don't step in anything accidentally. But the bottom line is this. Don't feed your worldly desires. If stuff's making you radiate at a high frequency about things that are other than Jesus and making you three quarters nuts, you don't need to feed yourself on that. Number five, witness with your actions. It says, live in such a way as you provide a credible witness. Don't let people write you off. Don't let people write you off. And that's why I'm going to try to be kind. I'm going to try to be gentle. Remember, a mouse can't be gentle. A bear can. To be gentle, something has to have the capacity to do harm, but choose not to. I'm going to be gentle. I am going to witness with my actions, with my Facebook posts. I'm going to try to honor God with those things. Witness with your actions. These are the five things that Peter gives us. He says, this is how to guide your life in a hostile culture. Remember, this world isn't your home, so stop trying to impress it. I got to tell you something. I stopped trying to appease my enemies a long time ago because nothing I do is ever going to please them. I'm just trying to honor God. Number two, stay away from temptations. This would be like worldly temptations. Number three, live in a way that honors God. Number four, don't feed your worldly desires. You know, stuff that makes you crazy. Don't drink more of it. And then number five, witness with your actions. Remember, everything you do either offers testimony to Christ or offers testimony to something else. Jesus is the cornerstone that holds the Old Testament and the New Testament together. The Old Testament anticipates him, the Gospels introduce him, and the New Testament celebrates him. A consistent theme of the Bible, and this is the good news I leave you with tonight, is that walking the path that leads to life is hard. But if we walk it, our lives will bring glory to God. And even though we are falsely accused, and even though we are persecuted, one day we will be vindicated. And the Bible is really clear. Not only will we be vindicated, we'll be publicly vindicated. There will be a day when those who have stood for Christ, even when it's really hard, will be honored. So, we started this with the Psalm of Thanksgiving, with Psalm 118. Let's conclude with the Psalm of Vindication. It's in Psalm 23. It's verses 5 and 6. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of